Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Isaiah and the 7th chapter. I'm going to be asking you to start here. I'm not preaching from here today, but before we preach from the passage, a lesser known passage, I want to show you its connection to a very well known passage. Isaiah chapter 7 is a passage that we read at Christmas time, because in verse 14 we have the great promise concerning the coming Messiah. Wherefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. One of the difficulties of verses that we read every Christmas is that after a while we cease to ask why they were written. We really don't know anything about the background of those verses. It's just there. Well, I want to talk today about what's behind that verse, and particularly about the king to whom this promise was given. His name was Ahaz. Let's come back and notice what was happening. In chapter 7, verse 1, we read, "It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah." I'll talk to you later on today about why Uzziah is mentioned, his grandfather. Often they'll simply only mention the name of somebody's father. Why go back to his grandfather? Well, we'll talk about that. This is what happened. Razan, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, who was the king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it. Ahaz has a crisis. Israel now exists, what we know today as Israel, exists in two kingdoms. One in the south called Judah, one in the north that kept the name Israel. The north and the south always kind of coexisted, and at periods they fought with one another. Now the northern kingdom was gaining the upper hand. And not only were they fighting against Israel, but they stirred up the Syrians, who were the natural enemies of Israel. The northern kingdom joined together with them and attacked the south. And they were in big trouble. We would see, if we turn to Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 26, that the Syrians had marched all the way down on the east side of the Jordan River, all the way down to the port of Eilat, that's on the Red Sea, and taken all that territory. That had caused enormous problems, that the northern kingdom was pressing them. And so on all sides, Ahaz has real problems. He's caught in a nutcracker that's pushing him and going to crack him wide open. And so he has a choice. What's he going to do? And so God sends the prophet Isaiah to him to say, "Hey, listen, you've got two choices. You turn to me, you change your ways, you trust me and I'll deliver you, or you do what you're planning on doing, which is going and getting help from the outside." Ahaz's big plan, as we're going to see, was, "I'll send away to the kingdom of Assyria," that's on the other side of the kingdom of Syria. It's confusing, right? Today, Syria has a neighbor to the east of it called Iraq. In biblical times, Iraq was called Assyria. Okay? They're natural enemies. Never got along with one another. Okay? The Syrians even sent troops to fight against Iraq in the Gulf War. Well, what Ahaz's idea was, well, I'm surrounded by my enemies and they're getting me in a pincer movement. I'll just call for the king of Assyria to help me and I'll put them in a pincer movement. God says, don't you dare do that. You trust in me. I'll take care of you. Tells Ahaz, I'll tell you what's more, if you want me to bolster your faith, ask a sign of me, and I'll bolster your faith. And Ahaz says in verse 12, very pious, I wouldn't presume to test the Lord. Sounds pious, doesn't it? We're going to see why he wouldn't test the Lord. That's an interesting thing. The Lord says, ask of me a sign. What I want you to do is I'll give you a way that you can know, that you can ask of me and inquire of me, and that I will give you an answer, and you'll know for sure. I won't depend on your measly, piddling little faith of which you have none. I'll prove it to you. He wouldn't do it. By the way, just as an aside for some of you, Ahaz has a son whose name is Hezekiah. Hezekiah will face the exact same circumstance. This time, those same Assyrians that Ahaz whistles up, they come back to haunt him in his son's day. And Hezekiah has a real problem. Do I send outside for help or do I stay and only trust on the Lord? Isaiah comes and tells him the same thing, and Hezekiah listens. And God delivers him. And it's interesting, and then God later on will make Hezekiah the same offer. I'll preserve your life and I'll give you a sign that your life is preserved. And someday we'll talk about that. But what I want to do is to show you the background to Ahaz. Ahaz is going to make the wrong choice. He's going to call for the king of Assyria. What I want to talk to you about today is why people make those kinds of choices. Sometimes when people face a crisis and make the wrong choice, we look at it and say, well, they're in a bind. They couldn't think clearly. Everybody gets in these situations and makes wrong choices. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there's a pattern to people who forsake the Lord, to people who are so pressured from things in this life that instead of waiting on the Lord, they look for other solutions. The Bible says there's a pattern to that. And I want to take you back to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 16, and show you why Ahaz made that wrong decision. And talk about what that has to do with our church, and what that has to do with our decisions and how we make them. I realize I'm throwing a lot of names at you today. Absorb what you can. I'll be able to tell. I can always tell when Baptists reach overload, their eyes glaze over. You know, like the little thing on your computer that tells you it's accessing the disk and nothing's happening. You know, I see the access light coming on, so I'll try not to overburden you. But if you don't know the basics of history, you'll never learn the lessons that are based upon it. We've got a group of people out in the Midwest who want to set up their own government, who declare themselves free men, who have even armed themselves. Oh, we fought a whole war over that called the Civil War, right? That you don't have a right to set up your own state and to make your own laws and to set up your own army, correct? There's a lesson from history. More Americans died in that conflict than almost any other conflict, that Civil War. And Civil Wars are horrible, bloody things. But you just can't go out setting up your own state. We don't allow that anymore. It's called the Union, and you can't pull out of it. Well, that's a lesson from history. Here, there's a little bit of history behind this, and I'll try to simplify it as much as I can. Let me begin reading in chapter 16. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, same king of the north that we heard about back in Isaiah chapter 7, Ahaz, same king, the son of Jotham, the king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. Just a young man. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father, meaning his ancestor David, had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. What that means is, when the kingdom split apart, north and south, the kings of the south were kings of Judah, and north kept the name Israel. The kings of Israel right away walked away from God's way. They set up their own ways of worship. They didn't want to worship in Jerusalem. Why? because that's in a foreign country now. That's in the southern kingdom. My people go down to Jerusalem to worship. They won't want anything to do with me. So he set up idols in the north and said, we'll come up with our own way of worshiping. We'll do things the way we want to do them. After all, doesn't God say that anybody can worship any way they want to worship? Isn't he the same God? What difference does it make if you worship him in Jerusalem or the north? The difference is God said do it in Jerusalem. He's the same God. He lives every place. But when he tells you to do it one way, he doesn't give you a choice. And the kings of Israel decided for political reasons, we will set up our own form of worship. Ahaz is now going to do the same thing. Notice, indeed, he made his sons pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. The Canaanites had a practice of sacrificing their firstborn children to gain the favor of the gods. Horrible, disgusting thing. They sacrificed them to Molech. That's the name. Molech is a word that means king. M-L-K-C-H in your Bible means king. And they would, this god, his rites were they would throw babies burning alive into the fire to die and sacrifice them to Molech. We'll talk about that in a moment. What kind of strength of worship would that take to do that? This isn't easy to do. Can you imagine parents doing that to their own child, to a baby? Well, I suppose today we call it abortion. You know, people sacrifice children and think nothing of it. But it's a little different, though, you must admit, when you can see the baby, when you can hear the baby. That's the kind of God that this guy worshiped. And it says in verse 4, he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places, on the hills and under every great green spreading tree. That's where the Canaanites worshiped. Their idea was, you don't need to go to a temple to worship. You don't need to worship things in any special way. I know the Bible says that, but forget that. We'll do it the way the Canaanites did. You just find some old, majestic, moving place, and there I commune with God. Sounds like not a few Christians, doesn't it? You know, I can worship God at home in front of their VCR usually, or watching the game usually. When we missed church, we used to call it Bedside Baptist. You know, everybody checking out. I can worship God. I don't need to come to church. I can worship God in my own way. You're right. You can. But if worshiping God in your own way means neglecting the way that he told you to worship, it's wrong. We don't have church every day of the week. We don't tell you how to worship during the week. But God did say not to neglect the assembling of yourselves together. God did set up a public worship in the Bible. These people wanted to do things their way. And once they did it their way, you know what happens? You start to mix things. You start to take a little bit from the Bible, and this is how I like to do it. A little bit more from the Bible, but, you know, this is how I would do it. It's my own personal thing. And everybody wants that kind of worship. It's my own thing. It's really special to me. God hates mixed worship. He hates it. Because God says worship isn't your thing, it's my thing. Worship is what I tell you to do. Worship is the way I want it. Let me turn this around. Ladies, if your husband worships you and adores you, right? Which we all do, of course. Do you want him to worship you in his way or in your way? Do you want, when he worships in the gifts that he brings you, what if he buys you a transmission for Christmas? Brings you a toolbox. Nice, lockable, stackable toolbox, the kind you can add to. You would say, why, thank you. You know, I appreciate that. You know, your husband worships you. And he goes and, honey, every minute I'm watching this football game, I'm thinking what a lovely and wonderful wife I have. I'll worship you right here watching these three games at once. You know, on your anniversary, your husband says, you know, I really want to worship and I want to adore you. I want to do something special, so I got tickets to the Rangers. You know, you would start to say, you're not worshiping me. You just want to do your own thing and use me as a pretext. No, no, honest. I'm worshiping you. But I just got to do it in a way. You got to admit I get more excited at the game than I do it in candlelight supper. You know, you got to admit that I'm pretty excited. I want to tell you, I see a lot of that going on in churches today. What people call worship, and I'm not talking about people who do things different than we do. Let's pause for a moment. I'm not trying to tell you that anybody who worships different from us is wrong. Got that? All right. People worship different, and I'm talking about the biblical standards. But a lot of what I see in people's hearts when they come to worship is not what does God say and what does God want and what's the Bible say. I like it. It makes me feel good. That isn't worship. That's going out under the trees, the way this guy went out under the trees. That's having your own special way. And you know what you tend to do? You tend to bring in the things from the outside. Add a little bit from here and add a little bit from there. And that's what this mixed worship, there's a fancy term, it's called syncretism. It's just mixed worship. Taking what God says and adding a little bit of what people say and what you want to do and what feels good. I'll mix a little from here and a little from there. God hates that. And this is the kind of man who's coming into this crisis. He didn't enter the crisis as somebody who was a simple, honest worshiper of God, who was trying to do right, but was in a tough situation. He entered into it without any genuine appreciation for who God was. And by the way, his gods were every bit as demanding as the God of the Bible. Sometimes people say, well, you know, God wants too much from me. He expects me to face my enemies and to let him take care of it, that's too much. I got to defend myself. God, you don't know what crisis I'm going through. My people need me. I've got to make these political deals. God, you ask too much from me. Well, let me pause. This is the same guy who tossed his son into the fire. His gods wanted a whole lot more for him than God ever asked him for, correct? I'll tell you, people will sacrifice a whole lot for freedom today. That's the God of this world, the God of America. It's freedom. People will sacrifice enormous amounts for freedom, and then when you talk to them about worshiping God and the things to do for God, oh, I could never do that. Your religion's too narrow. You want things that are too specific. And some people are narrow-minded. I'm not making excuses for that. But when the Bible says do it, it's never harder to worship God than it is to follow the world. You'll end up giving up a whole lot more when you end up walking in the ways of freedom and in your own footsteps than you ever will following God. You'll sacrifice your family. You'll sacrifice your marriage. You'll sacrifice your health. You'll sacrifice a sense of well-being and a sense of peace. The safety that's there, you'll give all that up to follow freedom. So that somebody can carouse over here, or that somebody can have free to have the relationships they want over here. That freedom, they'll give up just about every last thing for it, won't they? You give up so much and sacrifice so much for your gods. More you couldn't give up than your life and your soul. You come to God, and his burden is easy. Christ said, my yoke is easy compared to what you've been doing. So this guy has no excuse. He calls, and notice what he did. It says in verse 6, verse 5 is the same thing we read in Isaiah, then verse 6. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Eilat. That's that port. He went all the way from Syria, marched all the way down, captured the port city. They needed that port. That's their only economic outlet to the whole east. India, Samarkand, the whole east where they traded with. This economically killed them. And he drove the men of Judah from Eilat. Then the Edomites went to Eilat and dwelt there to this day. They never did get it back. So Ahaz sent messages to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel. He sold himself to the Assyrians to get what he wanted. See, people, when they enter into it without a love for the Lord and a purity in their devotion for the Lord, their only answers that they can see are worldly. Their worship has been worldly. Their practices have been anything that comes to mind. And then when they're in a bind, Well, I had to do it. I had to do this. I'll tell you, I'm getting so sick of seeing our children on TV and in school being presented with the idea that prostitution is really not that bad. These women are just doing what they need to do to get by. That's sick. That's sick. There are victims to prostitution. Anytime anybody engages in that kind of activity, they're both hurt. And women degrading themselves and selling themselves, and to say, I just need to do what needs to be done, baloney. Anybody can work at McDonald's. It takes real character to live off of what you make at McDonald's. People go into prostitution because it's money that they can make fast. And we get these ideas that they were forced to do it. No. God never buys those bargains. And our society gives us these kinds of things. I was under such pressure. Yeah, you're under pressure. But that's where character shows through. That's where you make the decision on what is right. And say, I'll tell you something. I'll pay whatever price it takes to do what's right. And in this passage, it's interesting, he sold himself to the king of Assyria. And notice what he did. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. He robbed the Lord to send it to Assyria. You know what the word present is there? It's a bribe. Come and help me. Here's a few $100,000 to make the decision a little easier for you. It's called bakshish over there. And he robbed the Lord to get that. One of the lessons that you're going to learn from this passage is you can't have two masters. You cannot have two masters. You make your decision. It starts out like, well, I can worship God in my own way, and I'll mix these other things in there. But there isn't room for God in these other things. There's going to come a time in your life where you've got to make a decision. A crisis comes along. Am I going to depend on God? Or am I going to trust the other things? And in that crisis, you'll make your decision, and you will turn away from the Lord. If you don't enter into it with the concept that this crisis is in front of me, so I'll trust in the Lord. God put this in front of me, so I'll trust in Him. If you don't come at it from that perspective, don't be surprised when you turn away. And here he made his choice. He said, you're my master. He didn't mean it, but it would come to be true that the Assyrians would be the master. And he would end up being in a position, his son would pay for this. And notice what happened. So the king of Assyria heeded him. For the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. That's one of the dangerous things. Sometimes when people turn to the world for solutions, they work for a little while. You know, I would be a fool, and many people are, to say that the world's solutions don't work on a short-term basis. That you can go out there and sell your soul to your job, good or bad, and that there isn't a time when you will enjoy it. You'll enjoy the money, putting up the new house and all the excitement that comes from building the new house and having the new things and traveling. Things do work for a while. Not for long, but for a while. And sometimes that's the problem. People do and make the wrong decision, and right after that, things look pretty good. And their answer is, well, it must have been right. If good things come out of it, I must have made the right decision. Just a life-telling story. The cycle goes on. Notice what happens. The king takes over Damascus, and he summons Ahaz. Now, King Ahaz went, in verse 10, to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. Okay? By meeting him there, by the way, the king, we have the documents from Tiglath-Pileser who describes that meeting. You know, it sounds like it's a summit meeting. Picture of Ahaz kissing the feet of Tiglath-Pileser. That's the kind of meeting it was. This wasn't a, hey, thanks, buddy. This was, you're my servant. I came through and now you belong to me. I own you. You don't make bargains with Satan and you don't make bargains with the world. The world owns you. We kid ourselves sometimes and think, well, I only used it or I'm only using this. The world doesn't want a piece of you. It wants to own you. And it owned him after that point. He makes the deal, and notice what else in verse 10. And he saw an altar that was at Damascus, And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the design of the altar and its pattern according to its workmanship. Then Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it before King Ahaz came back from Damascus. See what happens? It's a cycle. His worship is what's corrupt. His whole attitude of approaching God. He doesn't want to do it God's way. He wants to have more freedom and liberty and put himself into it. That led him into a place where he learned that he wasn't worshiping God as king. He didn't really think of God as king. His worship wasn't doing what God told him. It was really doing what he wanted. So when he faced the crisis, he did what he wanted. Turned away and he turned his back on God. And now what happens when he comes back, he abandons any pretense of worshiping the Lord, doing it the Lord's way. He comes back and he just gets more and more confirmed in this decision. He sees an altar. Hey, wouldn't that be great? We don't have anything like that in Jerusalem. That is really neat. I like that altar. God had been very specific about altars and how they were made, what you were to have, what you were not to have, and the key was, I don't want my altar looking like their altars. I want my worship to be different from theirs. Ahaz throws that all over. He sees this altar when he goes up there, says it's really nice. By the way, where do you have to be to see an altar? You got to be where they're worshiping their God. Altars aren't right out in the middle of everything. Altars are inside the temple precincts. Altars are where worshipers go. So he must have gone in and said, hey, I think I'll try this out today. Looks good. You know, we'll see what's playing in this temple today. He's experimenting around a little bit, went in there, and I like that altar. So he sends back UPS and says, guys, I want this made before I get back. I want it ready and waiting for me. You know, I'm special ordering it. Urijah the priest, all kinds of character himself, a real man of God, says, okay, anything you say, makes the altar, comes back, and you say, what is the big deal? It's just an altar. Who cares if you design it this way? Who cares if it looks like something? What's the big deal? You'll see the big deal. Everything changes. Notice, verse 12, when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and made offerings upon it. There's the key. The difference between the kings of Israel and all the kings around them with God forbid the king to be the priest. He said, you're not the priest. I'll have a priesthood and I'll have a king. I forbid you to do that. We only have one occasion where a king, after the building of the temple, okay? Solomon did it before. Where a king, after the building of the temple, went into the temple to offer sacrifices. His name was Uzziah, the grandfather of Ahaz. Uzziah decides, nuts with you guys. You're taking too long. You know, why do you have to pray so long anyways? So he goes in there and decides, I'm going to offer my own sacrifices. God struck him with a skin disease on the spot. We call it leprosy, but what's leprosy today and what's leprosy in the Bible are really two different things. Leprosy is a nerve disease. These are skin diseases like eczema, psoriasis, impetigo, something that really immediately affects the skin, turns it scaly white, and is highly contagious. Okay, so that's what was going on, and so it's a different kind, but whatever it was, God smites him on the spot. Ahaz finds a way around that. I won't go into the temple and worship at the Lord's temple and altar. I'll just bring my own. What's the difference? I'll bring my own. And that way, just like the king, Tiglath-Pileser, where he is the priest and he is the head of the religion, I'll be the priest. I'll be the head of the religion. I'll offer up my own sacrifices. You see how he's growing here? From worshiping in the high places and kind of mixing and doing it his own way, to now he wants to directly import their practices, and now it's kind of like, I'll be the priest. I'll call the shots for everybody. And notice what he does. So he burned his burnt offerings and his grain offerings. He poured his drink offerings and he sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings. He took the bronze altar, the one God had decreed that was before the temple, right outside the door, from the front of the temple, okay, between the new altar and the house of God. He put the new altar outside. He took that bronze altar. He didn't want the priest walking by that bronze altar being reminded that this is the new one, this is the way it should be. So he takes the old one and he sticks it off on the other side of the temple. And guess what he does with it? Notice what it says at the end of verse 15. We'll skip these sacrifices. And at the end of verse 15 it says, "And the bronze altar shall be for me to what? Inquire by." Fascinating, isn't it? This is the man who God said, "Ask anything you want, any sign you want, and you'll get it from me." And he said, "I wouldn't think of it. I wouldn't think of coming to you and asking for a sign." But sure enough, he'll take the old altar and stick it out on the north to be his private little place to ask for signs. It's called divination, to practice all these things. We pervert God's ways, and we get into trouble for it. God hates it. But it doesn't start with pressure from the outside. It doesn't start with a crisis. It starts way back when we make a decision that worshiping isn't coming to a king and saying, "What do you want of me?" We make the decision that I kind of like to do it my way. I kind of like to call the shots. I'm going to mix things together. Well, pretty soon that takes you further and further and further down the road. As a church, worship changes. We don't sing songs the way they did 100 years ago. We don't wear the same clothes we wore 100 years ago. Our churches don't look the same way they did 200 years ago. Things change. And I'm not talking about keeping your worship without change. I think that's very foolish. But I'm saying the essence of worship, the things the Bible says are necessary, you can't change those. You can't import things in. God hates it. I'm also telling you that when you face a crisis in your life, you can either look at it as a test where God is saying, "Trust me," or you can fail that test and say, "Nobody could be expected to put up with what I have to put up with," and then you pull in all these things from the outside. The result is, at the other end of that crisis, you come out farther away from God than ever and making your own decisions. All this lies behind the promise of Isaiah 7:14. "I'll give you a sign, and that sign will be Christ himself, our Savior." Let's pray. Oh, Father, I fear we gave too much today. There's so much here to see, and to know, and to understand. There's so many things that your scripture teaches. I would just pray that you'd bless us. I pray that whatever the reason, that you brought each of the worshipers here today, that they might see that. I pray, Father, that we might understand this passage, that we might search it out ourselves and see what it means, that you keep it fresh in my heart. I pray, Father, that we'd only have one God, one Lord and Master, one King in this church, and that would be Jesus Christ, your Son, that everything we do and say would be for him. Indeed, it's in his name we pray. Amen. Bless us, Father. Keep our hearts straight before you. As we look at the things that you said in front of us, I pray that we would trust you. I pray, Father, that we never, never fall back to foolish things which only demand more and which never satisfy. Bless us. Keep us where we belong this week as well. Bring us back in safety tonight just to witness the baptism, to share the fellowship. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.